in case you haven't, all the Christmas decorations in all the stores, they haven't tipped you off, Christmas is now only 2 months away. You know, 2 months from today is going to be Christmas Eve. So think about that. That's what, 60 days. Yeah, currently, just so you know, for our church here, currently our plans are to have a carol service here on the evening on Saturday the 18th of December. So that's the Saturday before Christmas. And then we'll also plan to have a Christmas Day service on Christmas Day, which is a Saturday. That'll be at 8 a.m. on Christmas Day. And then we'll also have our regular Sunday church service, which is on Boxing Day, which will be this Sunday. And if you're in town, we'd love it if you could join us at any or all of those. Even bring your family and friends along. It'd be great to be packing out those events as much as we can. And I guess as Christmas approaches, I thought just to get ourselves ready for Christmas, we could look at some of the Old Testament prophecies that were looking forward to Jesus, as Randall was saying before. Because I guess in all the imagery of sheep and angels and cows and mangers, in retelling the nativity story to children, I mean, something we can overlook sometimes is the fact that this baby was God's promised baby. And God had made some very specific promises about who this baby was and what it meant and what he would do. And then ultimately, it was such good news that when he did come, there was a whole choir of angels in the sky that was singing praise when he was born, because it was such great news. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to do a series called The Promised One, and we'll look at some of these prophecies. Now, this week, we'll see that Jesus was the promised snake crusher. We'll talk about what that means in a second. Next week, we'll see that God promised to bless every family on earth through one of the sons of Abraham. Next, after that, that Jesus was the promised sin taker, and then the prophet, lastly, the king. And then following that, we'll look at how Luke picks up on some of these things being fulfilled in Christ. As we lead into Christmas. So, yeah, I hope that as we work through this series, when we celebrate Christmas this year, we'll be celebrating the true meaning of Christmas in a greater fullness of all that it really means. And so before we get into this message, let's spend a moment now to pray that, you know, God will speak to us through his word this morning. Holy and gracious God, may your Spirit give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might know the hope to which Christ has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance among us, and the greatness of his power for those who believe. Amen. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at the very first prophecy about Jesus. You know, this was a prophecy that was written down, as we know it, about 1,500 years before Jesus came. But it was a prophecy that was uttered a couple of thousand years before that. And so this dates back to the very, very beginning of humanity. And so this is a very, very old prophecy about Jesus. But first, you know, as with everything in the Bible, we need to look at the context. And so we'll turn to the very beginning. Now, this prophecy doesn't come around until Genesis 3. I'm not sure if you picked up on it as Ian read it before. But to understand Genesis 3, we need to go right back to Genesis 1, verse 1, right to the very beginning. Now, can anyone tell me what happens in Genesis 1? Anyone?
In the beginning.
That's right. I think everybody has we understand that. That's one of the ones that we know. God creates the heavens and the earth. And then we get a picture of chaos at first, with the earth being formless and void, dark, covered in watery depths. You know, that kind of imagery to the ancient Hebrews would have made them feel like we would feel if they, you know, we knew that there was a Category 5 cyclone coming. It was this sort of scary, chaotic, something really bad is happening here sort of image. And then God spends 3 days separating. First, the light from the darkness, then the sky from the sea, and then the land out of the sea. Then he spends 3 days populating. He populates the light of the day with the sun, and he populates the dark of the night with the moon and the stars. Then he populates the sky with birds and the sea with sea creatures, and then he populates the land with land creatures. Yeah, but importantly, he creates a special land creature. He creates humans, and he makes them male and female, and he made them in his image, in his likeness, which at least means to be his representatives here, to be on earth as he is, which at the very least means to rule over this earth as God himself would rule. You know, God is the ruler of all the universe. He's put us on here to earth, on earth to rule according to his likeness. And so we're put here to rule with justice and righteousness, compassion and love, because that is how God rules. That is what he's like, and we are here in his image. And he gives the people a task to fill the earth and subdue it so that all the world would be under God's good rule. And so, after creating all that order out of the original chaos, after setting up humanity to rule earth in God's image and likeness, so that, you know, there's an authority structure even then, the people submit to God, who, and then the animals are under the people. And then he gave them a mission. How does Genesis then describe this situation with all those things in place? Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. When we get to Genesis 2, it fills in a bit of the details around the people. Importantly for this morning, Adam was given a job to do. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And this was while things were still very good. Work existed in a world where things were very good. Work is not an inherently bad thing. Then Genesis 2 goes on to say, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. So, God gives Adam a rule to follow, a law even. And this law was to protect him from death. And again, this is Genesis 2. This is while things are still good. And, you know, God getting to tell us what to do so we'll live and not die is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it does say in Genesis 2 there was something that was not good. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone or make a helper corresponding to him. And then none of the animals were found to be a helper corresponding to him. So God took one of Adam's ribs and made a woman from the rib, which, you know, made Adam burst out in praise. Yes! Now the man truly had a helper suitable for him. And I think verse 25, which says, you know, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, it's a way of saying that they had a wonderful relationship with each other. They were entirely open and honest. They were free, and there was nothing that got between them. So, by the time we get to the end of Genesis 2, the man had a job, he had God's law to follow, and he had a wife. And things were very good indeed. Now, wouldn't it be nice if the rest of the story sort of stopped there and we got to be a part of that story? But, alas, Genesis 3 is our story this morning. In Genesis 3, we're introduced to a new character, the cunning serpent. Now, in case you're in any suspense about who that is, Revelation says clearly that this serpent is none other than the devil, the angel who has sinned from the beginning and deceit and lies and murder, this guy's very nature. He was banished from heaven and is awaiting an eternal judgment. And he knows that his time is short, and he's absolutely furious about it. And he takes his fury out on us, telling us lies and seeking to deceive us so that we too might be destroyed along with him. He seems to get some morbid satisfaction from bringing others down with him. And he's been telling lies for thousands of years, so he's pretty effective at spinning some pretty believable ones. If this guy turns up in a story, in any story, expect that there is going to be lies and deceit and destruction and death, which, sadly, is exactly what we see here. So far, It's been a good story. A very good indeed story. Story of life. But it's about to take a decisive turn for the worse. A turn that still affects us today. The cunning serpent says to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" No, he didn't. The serpent knows that. That's not what God said at all. The serpent's a liar, so of course he's going to say something that's a lie. The woman tries to set him straight. We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you know, we must not eat it or touch it, or you'll die. Well, I guess it's a bit of a flourish there. God didn't say anything about touching it, but by and large, you know, she's responding in the right, you know, saying something is basically right. But then the devil goes into bald-faced lie mode, and he says, "No, you will certainly not die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And can you see what he's doing here? Genesis 1 and 2 have set things up that God's word is good. His command is good. His authority over people is good. And they are good. It's true. What is the devil saying here? The devil is saying that God's word is not good. That his authority isn't good either. The devil is saying that God is just telling lies because he wants to keep them under his thumb. He's holding back good things from Eve so that he can keep them for himself. The devil is boldly saying that God is not good. That what God says is good is not good. And that Eve will be missing out if she trusts God. So either the devil is lying, or God is lying. They can't. Either God's command is good or it's not good. It can't be both. So who's Eve going to believe? The God who created her out of some bloke's rib and placed her in an unimaginably beautiful garden? Or some interloper who rocks up, does nothing for her, and just plants mean-spirited thoughts in her mind? Sadly, we all know the answer. You know, she believed the liar. And before you start saying unfortunate things about women, the Bible says that her husband was right with her and he didn't do anything about it. He is just as culpable, probably even more culpable than what she was. I mean, after all, it was his job to work the garden and watch over it. Presumably, a part of that job description for watching over it includes keep an eye out for talking snakes that tell people to disobey God's word. Get rid of them. Send them away. I presume it's a fair risk to the garden. And that was part of Adam's job to keep it out. So, at this point of the story, think about all the things that God has set up as good. People being created in God's image, according to his likeness, was good. God's creation order, that, you know, that is God, the king of the people, and the people rule over the animals, was good. The man had a job. It was a good job. They had a good command. The husband and his wife had a good relationship. That's all these things which have been set up as good. Now, at this point in Genesis 3, where are we at? The people have denied God. God can't deny himself, so they've done something God wouldn't do. It's not good. The animals spoke to the people, and they listened to the animal rather than God. It's against the order. Not good. The man didn't do his job. Not good. They disobeyed God's command. Not good. And as for the husband and wife's relationship, you know, when God says in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" How does Adam respond? That woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. Basically, Adam responds by throwing his wife under the bus. Now, you don't have to do a lot of marriage counseling to realize that throwing your husband or your wife under the bus doesn't make for a good relationship. So again, the relationship between the husband and the wife, it was good. Now it's not good. So the people were placed in a world which was very good indeed. But because of them, and because of the plans of the evil one, now the world is not good. Then God lays down what it means for them. For the woman, it means that the task the people were given to fill the earth and subdue it is going to be hard for her. You know, God says, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. It means the relationship that she has with her husband, it won't be good. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be hard. Hard work from both sides. Which I think is what the next part is getting at, where it says your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. For the man, it means that his work is going to be hard. He's been given a job, but now it's going to be difficult, and it's going to be frustrating. And ultimately, his work is going to be interrupted by death. God says, the ground is cursed because of you. You'll eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. We were created to live in a good world and to thrive in a good world, to be fruitful and multiply. We believe the devil and we've made this whole world not good. Now it's a place of grief and crying, pain, and ultimately death. Now, I know I haven't mentioned the prophecy yet, but I mean, this is all important stuff to cover before we get there, because by covering all this, it's gonna mean more when we get to it. But the important bit to cover is that, you know, God has created the world and everything in it, and everything was very good indeed. Also, you know, he personally breathed life into the very first man. But then the devil turns up, and with him come destruction and death. All the things that were good have now been turned upside down or frustrated. So it doesn't sound too good so far. But before we finish, okay, of all the sad story that Genesis 3 is, I do also want to point out three ways we see God's grace, even in this chapter. Three ways. So first one, even though the people had just disobeyed God, God was still good to them. Now, one of the common criticisms of the Old Testament is that God seems like a really angry God and he just wants to kill people and spill blood. And people who say that, and they say that they much prefer the New Testament, where, you know, because God is way more loving in the New Testament. But my answer is, you know, have you read all of the Old Testament? God is incredibly gracious throughout the Old Testament. Now, even here, right at the very beginning, people just disobeyed God by listening to the snake and eating from the tree. They deserve to die on the spot because, you know, God said, if you do that, you will certainly die on that day. That's what they deserve. And then, you know, so they disobey. They feebly try to sew some fig leaves together to cover themselves up. Now, I've got a couple of fig trees in the backyard. The leaves of either of them aren't really going to do a great job of protecting your modesty. And certainly for me, they would not do anything for keeping me from getting sunburned. Not much does. But but I guess just like we do when we make a mistake, then we make a feeble attempt to try and fix it and move forward. You know, just, you know, one of the kids, think of this, one of the kids spills some sticky cordial or sticky juice and it goes all over the floor and they realise that they made a mistake and so they grab something, which is probably something they should have grabbed and try to clean it up. They kind of make it a little bit better. They realise they've done something wrong, they try to fix it, which any kind of, well, that's nice. But really, actually fixing it properly is a little bit beyond them and they need mum and dad to come and clean it up properly. But the thing is, you know, the thing's still spilt and you're not going to get it back. Like here, you know, Adam and Eve, they try to feebly clean up this problem, but it's a bit beyond them. So God, the loving and gracious Father, he steps in. And that they made an effort by trying to sew fig leaves together, but graciously, the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed. Just think about it this way. You know, people try to clothe themselves, but their attempts were found wanting, so God took it on himself to clothe them properly. You know, providing them with clothing that he prepared himself so that they would be properly clothed. I'm not going to dwell on that too much, but can you think anywhere else of that imagery being picked up? Jesus certainly tells parables with that sort of imagery, but I'll leave you with that one to think about. But I do just want to make the point that rather than kill them on the spot, even though they just disobeyed, God reaches out to them in grace and does for them what they can't do for themselves, what they don't know how to do for themselves. And he does it for their good. That's grace. Doing good things for people when they haven't done anything to deserve it. So that's the first grace we see in the passage. The second way that God shows his grace is this. You know, the world Adam and Eve now live in has become a world of frustration and crying and pain and death. Yet, if they're still allowed to eat from the tree of life in that, they'll get to live in that forever. You know, and really, who wants to live forever in frustration and crying and pain and death? A while ago, I watched a movie. I won't say what the name of it was, but the main character, you know, received this supernatural healing. And at the end of the movie, you find out that he lived for a really, really long time. But for him, it wasn't a blessing. His regrets in life followed him relentlessly. He watched everything around him decay. He eventually lost everyone he loved. And that's the nature of this world. Living forever in a world of suffering and death like this, it's no blessing. And so it's in grace that God drives the people away from the tree of life and then bars the way back so that we don't have to live here forever. I mean, he doesn't permanently keep us away from it, but he does it to keep our time in this disappointing and frustrating and decaying world short. But he does it to open up the path to the tree of life again, when it will be a blessing to eat from it. At a time when it's not going to be a curse for us. So God is gracious in clothing them despite their disobedience. He's gracious in keeping their time in this frustrated world short. So those are the first two. But now we come to the last way we see God's grace. And it's this last way, which is the prophecy that I wanted to talk about. So, given all that, you know, God created a very good world. The devil came along and overturned the things that were good, so now they weren't. Because that's what he does. He knows truth is good, so he tells lies. He knows peace is good, so he stirs up dissension and conflict. He knows life is good, so he brings death. Injustice instead of justice, hate instead of love. Get the idea. And if God wasn't going to deal with the works that this devil was going to do, then none of us really would have any hope. Not of anything really and truly good, anyway. But read again what God says to the serpent with me in verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And there is the prophecy. Someone would come. Someone who would be born of a woman, and he would come and strike or crush the serpent's head. Which, you know, from what we know now, we know that this means that someone would come and defeat the serpent and all his works. But it would come at a cost to the snake crusher. He, in turn, would have his heel struck. But a crushed heel, it's painful, but it's not a mortal wound like a crushed head. The one born of a woman would live while the snake would be defeated. I mean, how many times have you looked out in the world and thought, you know, this just isn't the way it should be. You know, everything is just way more difficult than it should be. Like all the things that I do, it's really frustrating because sometimes you just wonder, what on earth am I actually trying to do here? Because I don't seem like I'm achieving anything. You know, when you watch the news and all you see is disaster and destruction, you see naked abuse of power, fighting, evil, lies, evil being called good and good being called evil. Anyone bothered about that? Well, there's a real sense in which these things that we know are not good, that these things are works of the devil. Now sure, there are people involved who've made their own decisions and they will face their own judgment for those decisions, but they've all swallowed the lie of the devil, just like Eve did. The devil is the ultimate enemy, and our struggle in the world is against him and his minions, as much as it might look like it's other people. But we know what Ephesians 6 says, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and authorities and evil in the present age. God knew this. I mean, right from the very beginning of humanity, God knew this. And he promised he would send someone who would defeat the devil. And that's what we remember at Christmas, because that's what he did at the very first Christmas. In that manger lay the snake crusher that God had promised thousands of years earlier. And try as he may, the devil wasn't able to lay a hand on him, even when he was a baby. And think about what Jesus did during his ministry. He healed the sick, cast out demons. He made the lame walk and the blind see. He fed the hungry. He taught truth. He refuted error. Even raised the dead. All that is to say, Jesus' ministry, he started to overturn the works of the devil. Until one day he was raised up on the cross, when, as Colossians says, up on the cross he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them through the cross. And 1 John says, the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. And the cross was but the beginning. For now, he's been taken into heaven, and he's reigning over the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And 1 Corinthians says he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. And while he is ruling and defeating his enemies, he's preparing a place for his people, that we might be there where he is, where everything has been made right again, where there is no more crying or hurting or mourning or pain, where death is no more, where things are not only very good, but perfect. Those who get there will be able to eat from the tree of life again, because there, in that place, it will be a blessing to live forever. perfectly beholding and worshiping, praising the glory of the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and being there with Him. The God who loved us and set us free from our sins by His blood. In Genesis 3, the very good world God made was made not good by the works of the snake, but God promised a child who would crush the head of that snake. And on that first Christmas, He came. On that first Easter, He fully defeated the devil. And now, the weary world rejoices while we wait as He puts all His enemies under His feet. So, as we look out at the world and see all these things that are just not good, that's what Christmas is about. Jesus came, and He came to crush the head of the snake. He did, He will complete that job. Whatever evil or wrong we see, our response is to pray, to ask Jesus to be at work by His Spirit, to bring His kingdom, and to bring His kingdom in a way that restores things to what they should be. That's what Jesus did. When he preached the kingdom, He brought healing, restoration. We pray this knowing a day is coming when everything that's not good will be no more. Because Jesus came on that very first Christmas to crush the head of the snake and start putting everything to rights. So as we close now, let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a good God. We thank You that You created a good world. Father, we're sorry for the times that we have believed the snake, and we're sorry for all the ways that we have being at work in this good world to make it not good. Father, we thank You that even at the very beginning, You knew that. Even at the very beginning, You promised to fix it and to make it right. Father, we thank You that You did by sending Jesus. And that we have hope because He came, because He died. The devil has been defeated. We thank You that we have hope that now that He is reigning in heaven, that all His enemies are being put under His feet. And because of that, we have great hope. And Father, we thank You that because of Him and because of what He's done, we have hope of living forever in the place where You are, where we will be blessed forever. All the things that are not good will be no more. And it won't be just very good. It will be perfect. So, Father, we thank You for the snake crusher. And we pray that that hope of eternal life with You forever will sustain us as we have to deal with all the not good things here. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.